Good evening. Pleasure to be back. I was concerned, I wouldn't say worried, I was a little concerned this afternoon that someone might drive up to the tabernacle and want to register for the third week of camp. After having driven, 150 miles or something, it wouldn't be someone local, it would be someone from a distance. But I don't think that happened, for which I'm thankful. Some have asked questions about the fact that we're not having the third week. This is really the second year, but really the first year that it was really publicized that we allowed boys to pick any week to come to camp. It used to be you had to come, if you wanted to be a two-week camper, you had to come the first two, and then the third week was for those who just wanted to come for 1 week. Then we said you could pick your week and come whenever you wanted to. And it seems, for a variety of reasons, everyone has opted to come in the first 2 weeks, except for a few. And it would be difficult to run a camp with 15 boys. It might sound good in the dining room. It would sound a lot better, I'm sure. But after some consultation with others, we decided to cancel that week. But we're happy to say that almost everyone, there were a few, but almost everyone, of the boys were able to shift forward who wanted to come the third week, so they shifted forward into the first two. So we had just as many in the first 2 weeks almost as we had in the 3 weeks last year. So we thank the Lord for that it worked out well. Let's turn tonight to the second epistle to Timothy. Regarding those fans that the people on the ground supplied, you might find them still back in the camp cabins, locked up back there. But they were a tremendous help. Some of the cabins got very, very warm, and some of the young men had difficulty sleeping some nights. And the fans were very helpful, so we thank you for that. You know, the last of anything is usually something we put value in. After getting out of the service, I was one of the few, well, however you view it, who owned an Edsel. I was an Edsel owner. And I did that because when I got out of the service, I was short on cash. And I could buy a used Edsel for half the price of a used Ford, and that's all it was a Ford with a different front end on it. And if you weren't too embarrassed to drive it, you had an economic automobile. And even my wife was willing to ride in it. She wasn't my wife at that point in time. And they tell me that if you own one of the last models of an Edsel today, it would be worth something if it's kept in shape. And yet, it's a shame, isn't it, that when we come to 2 Timothy, which is felt to be the apostle's last letter, it somehow gets shuffled off into the background many times and not referred to too often. It is a letter written by a man who is facing death, and it's written to a young man to encourage him in the Christian pathway. Martin Lloyd-Jones said that the way a man faces death really tells what kind of man he is. And as we read this epistle, we obviously see Paul, the Apostle Paul, facing death, but in a very positive way, triumphing over any thought of despair or discouragement. And he writes to Timothy to exhort him and to teach him with respect to his own life and service. It is a letter written by a veteran missionary. Unfortunately, I don't know how much has changed, but unfortunately we live in a society and an age where youth is not too impressed by the advice of those who are older. I'm sure that in my youth I experienced and demonstrated that same reluctance to take the advice of those who are older. But I think in general, as we look at society today, there is a general tendency, I believe, to want to shuffle off those who perhaps who are older and not as educated, perhaps, formally educated as those who are younger and who really don't know all about many things, shuffle them off and more or less forget about them. And as a result, I'm afraid, we are suffering many of the things we see in society today because we have rejected their advice. And I believe in this epistle, we all, as Christians, can learn from Paul's advice and exhortation to Timothy. When I say a veteran missionary, they are words that are easy to say, but that means when we read Paul's writings, that includes the fact that he was beaten with 39 stripes three times. Now, I wouldn't like, quite frankly, the idea of being beaten once with one stripe. To be beaten three times with 39 stripes is rather a remarkable thing, and of course speaks of the preservation of God. But then Paul goes on to say that he was also beaten three times with rods. And it says he was stoned and left for dead. It says that he spent a night in the water, shipwrecked. And then he also records not only his external sufferings, but how he carried within himself a concern for all of the churches of God. It's a real difficult work to be an oversight in one assembly. There's normally enough in one assembly to give those who are providing oversight to an assembly more than they can handle, and a tremendous burden. But the Apostle Paul speaks about carrying burdens for all of the churches of God. He said if one failed, he could feel it. That affected him. If one was weak, it concerned him. And so when we see Paul writing this letter, most likely we see one who is probably aged physically beyond his years because of the physical and mental stress that was part of his Christian pathway. When we come to this letter, I find it helpful to envision what's happening, what's taking place, what is the setting. This past week, on Friday, we sent a van full of boys down to Gettysburg to tour the battlefield and all that's there so they might enjoy that and learn about it. I can remember, I'm giving away my age now, but I can remember when Brother Landis, of course, took us as campers here, and I went five straight years. I enjoyed it so much listening to his presentation. But when I go to a place like that, at least personally, I find that I must envision the real event in order to enjoy or to understand more fully what took place there. I don't know if this is still the record, but I believe that on the third day prior to Pickett's charge, there was, up until at least when I went to boys' camp, the longest artillery battle in United States military history took place, where each side is just firing artillery for hour upon each other. And we hear that and we forget that that meant that the Southern Army had to transport those cannonballs and all those artillery shells. That meant covered wagons and horses straining and men pushing and pulling and men loading gunpowder. And I can see 14-year-old boys in tattered uniforms making their way towards Gettysburg. Then I can see perhaps amongst them one or two or more of them who are so frightened that they light off into the woods to hide. I can see men dying, men bleeding, men missing arms and legs. I can see them retreating out Route 30, what we call Route 30 now, begging to be shot because they're in such pain, and bodies that are dropped off of these wagons as men do pass away. Unless we envision that type of thing, a battlefield becomes almost a pretty sight. But we get a greater understanding as we envision what really took place as best we can. What is Paul's situation as he writes this letter? When he wrote the first letter and other letters, he was under house arrest, living in a home, having certain freedoms. But that is not the case as he writes this letter. He is in a dungeon, a prisoner, facing death. And we are told, and I'm sure with pretty good accuracy, that it was not uncommon in these dungeons for those who were there to be eaten alive by rats. We're talking a bad situation, cold and damp. And of course, he asked for his garments later on in this epistle. Cold and damp and perhaps dark and sickness all around and filth. And as he writes to Timothy, after his typical opening of greetings and salutation, notice in verse 3, he says, "I thank God whom I serve for my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day." Paul is not taken up with himself. He doesn't start his letter by saying, "Boy, things are bad here. Pray for me." That tells us something of the character of the apostle, doesn't it? He writes to a young man, and we know that Timothy was a young man who was gifted, but apparently a young man who needed encouragement, a young man that needed someone behind him, just gently pushing him. And without that push, with Paul being in prison, perhaps Timothy was starting to just kind of fade back and pass off in his public ministry and become more of a wallflower, perhaps. Can you imagine the encouragement? You receive a letter from a man who's in a dungeon facing death, and the first thing he speaks about is not his own condition, but he lets you know he's praying for you day and night. It's been said that the best thing that you and I can do for one another is to pray for one another. And to remember one another. As Timothy received this letter, it's possible that Paul had already died. I was stationed in Frankfurt, Germany in the military. And as I often remind people, it was not World War II. Despite what you may see. If you sent me a letter by airmail, I received it in 2 or 3 days. You sent me a letter via normal postage, it went by ship, and it took 30 days. I had an aunt who wrote me a letter, didn't know the difference, just put a, probably at that time was a 15-cent stamp or less, and mailed it. In the meantime, a few days later, my mother sent me an airmail letter. And as I opened that letter, she told me that my aunt had passed away. Of course, I didn't know that she had written a letter. Some 20 days later or so, I get a letter from my aunt. And as I'm reading it, the impact is tremendous because I realize I am reading a letter of a person who has passed off the scene. I'm listening to a voice, as it were, that's coming out of the grave, speaking to me. It may very well have been the situation as Timothy received this letter that the writer had passed away, having had his life taken from him. And so he encourages Timothy right up front, "I'm praying for you. I have a desire to see you. I'm mindful of your tears." It may have been the tears that Timothy shed when Paul was taken away as a prisoner. When he seen the man who had led him, it appears, to the Lord and had guided him in all his service. It was there to give the encouragement, there to give the advice. Now he's taken away. Perhaps Timothy shed those tears. And Paul says, "I remember that." And he says in verse 6, "I put you in remembrance, however, that you stir up the gift of God, which is in thee by the putting on of my hand." He's encouraging Timothy to stir up his gift. Of course, as you have probably heard in many cases and many times, the idea there of stirring up is to the idea of pumping oxygen, taking the coals and just pumping oxygen into those coals to rekindle the fire. And that's what he wanted Timothy to do with regard to his gift. And I wonder, as we ponder this evening, if there might not be those amongst us who have allowed their gift cool off, who are just not using that which the Lord has given you. I'm sure if Paul were here, he would encourage every one of us to be pumping oxygen in, to rekindling. We live in an age where we need those gifts functioning in the assembly. And he says to Timothy, "For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." Any fear that comes with relation to the use of our gift is not from God. We won't spend much time, but it is interesting in verse 7 that the thought of power, love, and a sound mind perfectly correlate with 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. Power, 1 Corinthians 12, we are told that God, through the Holy Spirit and through the Lord Jesus Christ, has given gifts to each member of the body of Christ. There is power, there is enablement. But then in 1 Corinthians 13, we have love, the motive behind the use of that gift. It is not to be for self, it is to be for others. And then in the 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians, there is the thought of self-control, a sound mind. That gift is not just to be used in a haphazard way. It is to be used in a controlled fashion for the edification, for the building up of the saints. One has said that 1 Corinthians 13, which is love, just does not happen to fall between 12 and 14. Love is the oil that allows the various gifts to operate together, to reduce friction so that there can be profit in chapter 14. And the gifts need to be stirred up. They need to be used. And there needs to be that love, that motivation of using that gift for the benefit of others. And it will result in, 1 Corinthians 14, profit and edification for the Lord's people. But in verse 8, I believe we come to what I would call the key thought in the chapter. And I would label this first chapter, and this is a very general label, Timothy's witness. Timothy's witness. And Paul begins to speak about Timothy's testimony. And he says that thou shalt not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner. I think the key word is witness, and the key thought is not being ashamed. He would have us to be shameless when it comes to the testimony of the Lord. He would encourage Timothy, listen, do not be ashamed with regard to the testimony of Christ. Don't step backwards. Don't let the persecution that's taking place at this time hinder your testimony. And I'm sure those words would cry out as we read them to our own hearts and our own minds. We should not be ashamed of the testimony of Jesus Christ. It is a shame, isn't it, that, at least speaking for myself, there have been those times when we have been ashamed. And he's encouraging Timothy to be shameless. But notice it's not only of the Lord. He says, but nor of me, his prisoner. There are times when we are ashamed of the Lord, but there are also those times when we are ashamed of the Lord's people, where we fail to identify with the Lord's people. They are the outcast of the world, and we refuse to identify with them. Perhaps it's in our schools. Perhaps it's in where we work. Perhaps it's in our neighborhoods. There is a Christian who is standing up for Christ, and there's an opportunity to be identified with that person who perhaps is rejected by their classmates or their fellow employees or their neighbors. How readily do we identify with the Lord's people? You know, I find in Christianity today a great tendency to want to use the superstars, whether it be athletes or entertainers, to promote the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I read this particular exhortation from Paul to Timothy, it makes me wonder Why is that true? And I've really come to the conviction that it's true because I can stand next to the super athlete who stands up and says he's a Christian. I can stand next to him and there's no shame. Who is going to belittle some superstar? Everyone looks up to them. I can easily identify with them because there is no shame. And the more we can promote Christianity in that particular way, and I'm not saying that that's not an effective way, but I'm saying it seems to me that it reduces the shame associated with the gospel. And yet if I read Scripture right, the gospel will never be popular if it's preached correctly according to Scripture. Christianity will never be popular, and there will always be that which is would appear to be shame. And he goes on to Timothy and says, listen, don't be ashamed, be shameless, but be a partaker along with me of the afflictions of the gospel. Be a sufferer, be shameless, and be a sufferer. And so with regard to Timothy's witness here in chapter 1, this is the exhortation. Be shameless, be bold, stand up for Christ, identify with the Lord's people, and be a sufferer for the gospel's sake. Then he goes on and gives Timothy some motivation. He says, listen, I'm not just telling you to suffer for the gospel without a purpose, because you see, it's by that same gospel that you've been saved. It's a strange thing, isn't it, how we can be ashamed of the very gospel that saved us from hell. The very gospel that has delivered my soul from hell, I can be ashamed of at times and fail to stand up for Christ. And he says, listen, Timothy, God has saved us by that gospel, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. If you need motivation to be a sufferer for the gospel, remember it is by that same gospel that you've been saved. Then he goes on to say in verse 10 that that gospel is based on history. There was, and I don't know if it's still prevalent today, a statement that went about something like this: Christianity is better caught than taught. Sounds nice and neat, but I don't believe it's biblically correct. It makes Christianity something nebulous. It's almost like the flu. You don't know what you have, but you caught it. It's something you know you have, but you don't know what it is. I don't think that's Christianity according to Scripture. Christianity is based on facts. Facts that are recorded in God's Word. Facts of history. The fact of the matter is that God was manifest in His Son on the earth. And He came and He died. And He abolished death. And He brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Our faith doesn't rest in some feeling that we catch, but we don't know what we catch. Our faith rests in the Word of God and in the historical fact that God's Son came and died to redeem us. And so he says to Timothy, listen, don't be one who is ashamed. Be shameless, be a sufferer for the gospel, because it's by that gospel you've been saved, and that gospel is based on fact, not feelings. Then he goes down in verse 12. He says, I've suffered for the gospel. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed. Tremendous statement when he says, nevertheless. He's implying the Apostle Paul sitting in a dungeon, cold and damp, facing death, having been beaten many times. What's he saying? He's saying this, I believe. If given the opportunity to do it again, I would do it the same way. That's a tremendous testimony. And why is it? Because he says, for I know whom I have believed. And I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. We need to be secure. We need to be shameless. We need to be suffering. And we need to be secure. And that security only comes when we know the person of Christ. When we know whom we've really believed. And know the person that our faith is centered in. And that takes, I believe, thought and meditation and reading and consideration and growth. So he says to Timothy, with regard to his witness, Don't be ashamed. When we come to the second chapter, I believe it's not Timothy's witness that's in view, but Timothy's work. And the key word is the word approved, verse 15. Study, the word means to be diligent, to show thyself approved unto God, that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. With respect to our witness, we learn from this epistle, we are not to be ashamed. With respect to our work, we should be diligent that we show that our work is that which would be approved of God. The thought there is this, that we would not back up to the pay window when it comes time to receive our rewards. I've had employees work for me who should have backed up to the pay window. What I mean by that is they should have been ashamed to collect the check. There's a day coming, Scripture says, when every believer will stand at the bema seat of Christ and we're going to face Him face to face. Will we be approved or will we be ashamed? Will we be able to take the work that we did for Christ and put it in front of Him without any fear of disapproval? There are some things here that he says to Timothy that will help us to be assured that our work is approved. In the earlier verses, starting in verse 3, he talks about the good soldier of Jesus Christ, enduring hardness. No man that warreth entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. That is the thought, of course, of devotion, single-heartedness, priorities. The soldier does not hold down multiple jobs. He has one function, to serve the person who has selected him for service. It's amazing, isn't it, how the affairs of life come in and rob us with respect to our service. Little responsibilities, duties, tend to take priority over the things of God. Because of the family situation in our society, there is much ministry and needed ministry on the family. But what I find is, sometimes it goes to the extreme where I hear the family being given as an excuse with respect to serving God. I cannot attend the meeting tonight. I must be with my family. It's my family night. I don't know of any better place you can bring your family if you have a concern for your family than to the meeting. And so while we need that ministry, we must be careful that the affairs of life don't rob us with respect to our service. And then he says of the athlete, a man must strive for mastery, yet he is not crowned except he strive lawfully. There's the thought of discipline. The athlete needs to discipline himself. We've all seen the Olympics. We know what they go through in training. We know how they give up many things. We know how they discipline themselves, get up at early hours in the morning, train every day for years upon years for one moment or 50 seconds of running or whatever it may be. I often use the picture of those little girls that I say dance across that balance bar. You've seen them flip and turn and do all those things. Well, let me say that I don't think that those girls, and you notice most of them are very small, thin, and young, I'm sure they have to give up, most likely, in order to keep themselves in that shape, chocolate milkshakes, let's say. They don't feast every day on chocolate milkshakes and dance across that little beam. You just don't do that. But yet there's nothing sinful about a chocolate milkshake. You see, discipline involves more than just keeping yourselves pure and clean. It means that you must make decisions about things, whether they are profitable with respect to our service for the Lord. There are things that are not sinful, but we need to discipline ourselves so that they do not rob us. We are not crowned except we strive lawfully. Then he says of the farmer that laboreth, he must be the first partaker of his fruits. It's diligence. It's hard work when we serve the Lord. One has said the most difficult thing about life is that it's daily. You know, we get up in the morning, we do what we do, we go to bed. We get up in the morning, we do what we do, we go to bed. And I've never been a farmer, but those who are here, and I know there are at least one here, you know, basically, as far as I see it on the outside, farming is pretty much the same thing every day. You know, you get up in the morning, you milk cows, you go out and plow the fields, you come back, you eat lunch, you go out and milk the cows, go out and plow the fields, come in. It's basically, you know, the same thing every day. And that's perhaps what makes it difficult. You know, the men who work in Detroit putting bolts, or at least we hope they put the bolts on the wheels. Same thing every day. Same thing every day. But you know, that same diligence day after day produces something. Without that daily routine, going through the routine diligently, doing it day after day after day, there would be no automobiles coming off the line. There would be no corn coming up in the field. There would be no milk to drink. And if we're going to serve, he's telling Timothy, you need to be devoted. You need to be disciplined. And yes, you need to be diligent, just like the farmer. In the last part of that chapter, he says, not only should you be serving, but you should be separated. When we come to chapter 3, now it's not so much Timothy's witness and his work, but his walk. And the key word for witness was a shame. The key word for work was approved. The key word for walk is abide. Verse 14, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned. The word is abide. The early portion of this chapter tells Timothy that difficult times are coming. For men shall be lovers of their own selves. And it ends with the fact that they will not be lovers of God. And everything else in between as a result of those two things. Lovers of self, not lovers of God. Everything else in between is a result of those two things. Difficult times are coming, and they're here now. How are we going to walk? The only way that we can walk through these difficult times is abiding in the things that we have been taught from the Word of God, the inspired Word of God, God speaking to us. Notice that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. I liken those last verses to a toolbox. There's nothing worse than to take on a job and you don't have all the tools. I still have some scars on my knuckles recently trying to remove a spark plug that was jammed in my engine. Didn't have the right tools. After twice busting my knuckle up, I decided to go to the man who had the right tools. And about 30 seconds, the spark plug was removed. In the Scriptures, for every believer, we have a complete toolbox for life. We're not short anything. If we want to know how to walk, it's all here for us in the Word of God, the inspired Word of God. Everything to make us mature and being able to furnish us unto all good works. So with respect to Timothy's walk, he says, Timothy, you abide in the things you learned that were taught to you from Scripture. Don't be taken away by the thoughts of men, the philosophy of men, and all that you're going to hear. How are you going to handle difficult times? Abide in the Word. Then we come to the last chapter. Now it's Timothy's Word. Notice he says, because the Word's inspired, because it's the complete thing, it's a full toolbox, it has everything we need, he says, I charge you, verse 2, that you preach the Word. Why preach anything else if the Word has everything we need? Be diligent in season and out of season. And many have suggested that means when it's convenient and when it's not convenient. I would suggest something slightly different. In season is when the fruit comes. Out of season is when there is no fruit. And I believe what he's saying to Timothy, listen, there will be those times when people listen to what you have to say. There will be response. There will be fruit. There'll be other times when there'll be no response. People won't listen. But what's the exhortation? You preach the word in either case. Don't change the message based on the response of the people. Whether there's fruit or no fruit, you stick to the word. You preach the word. And so the key word here is Timothy's word, and I would say always. Always the word. Always the word. Never get away from the word. Whether people respond or do not respond, stick to the word. And so he exhorts Timothy to preach that word, because the time will come when people won't listen. And he says, I'm ready to leave. I'm ready to depart. Just like a ship pulls away from the dock. That's the way I view death. I'm just ready to leave, to go to my eternal destination. But then at the end of that fourth chapter, there's a tremendous thing. Paul speaks about in verse 16, at my first defense, no man stood with me, but all men have forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Can you see the grace of God that has worked in Paul's life? Look back in time. He stood and watched men stone Stephen. And what did Stephen say? Forgive them. And now at the end of Paul's life, after God has worked in it by grace, men have forsook Paul, and what does he say? Forgive them. Don't lay it to their charge. Then he goes on to say, notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear. I would like to close by envisioning that final scene. It may very well have been that he's called in before Nero himself. Nero is sitting on the throne. It was for what we would call the trial of the century. The great apostle Paul is there before Nero to be tried. The courtroom is packed. They're in the balconies. They're hanging and sitting in the windows. They're waiting to hear what this man will say in his own defense. And Paul perhaps started like this. Emperor Nero, so many years ago, I was doing the very thing you are now doing. I was persecuting Christians. But by the grace of God, my eyes were open, and I understood and saw the person of Christ to be who he really is. God manifested in the flesh, to redeem lost, sinful people such as myself. And can't you hear him pouring out the gospel, perhaps like it was never preached before and after? And it says all the Gentiles heard. Perhaps the word spread. These Gentiles went back to their communities and said, you should have heard this Apostle Paul preaching the gospel, not defending himself. He was not ashamed of the one he was about to be beheaded for. And the gospel penetrated out even from Paul's last message as he stood before Nero. And so I would suggest that we have very quickly gone through and seen some highlights from this last letter of the apostle. And I would encourage you to read it over and read it over and read it over and see Paul's exhortation to this young man, and for each one of us to take them to ourselves. Brother Martin, would you close in prayer for us this evening?
Our God, our Father.